Second Peter. And, well, a few things. Last week, we continued our study in chapter 1, and we didn't finish it. We stopped at verse 15. But one of the key elements that we encountered near the ending is that Peter was reminding his audience that he himself was aware of his soon departure, that soon he's going to pass, that he's going to be with the Lord, that he's no longer going to remain in this body, the tent, as he called it, but rather that he's going to pass from earth to glory, to the Lord's presence. And one of the things that he wanted his audience to have in mind, to keep in mind, to be fresh in their hearts and souls, is that truth that he wants to communicate to them. And one of those truths is the grace of God and the gifts of God that we saw at the beginning of all that we have, all the spiritual gifts that the Lord has for us to live godly lives that are all given to us. We discussed 7 of them last week. But also he wanted to remind them of the importance of being reminded. How in the scripture we often see repetition. And obviously you've heard this, repetition is key to knowledge. But in scriptural truths, application is that repetition at times means life. It means being established in the truth and not being deceived. Because as we discussed in the introduction of this book, the main point of this book is to discuss, you know, the amazing gift of grace that God has for us versus false teaching that was already getting into the church and affecting people's minds and hearts and ultimately their lives. If you have a wrong picture of God, it will affect how you live. And it will affect your relationship with the Lord. And so he addressed the importance of that reminder. And then as we now move on, he's going to start establishing this fact, this truth about the testimony that we have from the scriptures, of its importance and what it has to say to us. And then he will move on to talk about false teachers, about their characteristics, who they are and what they do and what they say. And then eventually going to close on again emphasizing the importance of the scripture and the truth found in it. So let's read in verse 16 as he goes on to say, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So from this point on, starting verse 16 and kind of onwards, as we will see all the way till the end, one of the things that he will kind of have in the back of his mind is the certainty of Jesus' coming in glory. And he will, in this case, he's drawing a parallel between the first coming and then obviously the second coming. And one of the things that he's going to show here is that a certainty of the testimony that we have in the New Testament and the Old Testament, how they're joined together in a perfect harmony. And the idea of the New Testament testimony, obviously in this case that he's referring to, is the apostles' teaching, the testimony of the apostles, himself, John, Paul, and so forth, as we will see as we move forward. Now, the event that he is referring to is, well, one of the more famous events in the New Testament that a lot of people are familiar with, whether they know the scriptures well or not, and that is the Mountain of Transfiguration that you find in Matthew 17, 1 through 8, Mark 9, 2 to 9, and Luke 9, 28 to 36. And by the way, you can now start opening your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel because we will look there about this account. But that is the account that I said many are familiar with, and this is one of the central things for his point that he's going to make. So let's read Matthew's account. So Matthew 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here, if you wish. Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I'm going to stop here. So here we see this event that he is referring to. And it's interesting, as Peter is telling this event to his audience, again, just before his execution for the Lord, is going to be killed for the faith. He's just making reference to it, but the church that he is writing to, the audience, the churches, in many ways, are familiar with it. They all heard about this event. For one of the reasons is Mark's gospel was probably already in circulation by this point. Luke's gospel was in circulation by this point. But nonetheless, it was a very familiar point in the early church. They knew about this. It was a very significant event. Now, when you look at Peter's life and John's life and so forth, the apostles who were with Jesus for those years of ministry on earth with him, they saw him do all sorts of things. He did miracles in front of their eyes. They saw people's lives transformed by the simple touch of Jesus, or by simply loving on people, by receiving them, spending time with them. You know, Jesus would go and hang out with all sorts of people, from the pious religious leaders to the most despised neighbor in the village. He was friend of sinners and not so friendly with religious folk at times. But nonetheless, they got to experience Jesus in so many ways. Yet this particular event in a life of Jesus that only 3 of them got to witness became very impactful for them. And as you go on, you know, Jesus tells them, well, in verse 9, now when they came down from the mountain, again we're in Matthew 17, Jesus commanded them saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So the rest of the apostles were unfamiliar about what happened, on that mountain until Jesus rose from the dead after his crucifixion. And from that point on, they were all familiar with this. And even though not all the apostles witnessed this, for all of them, this became a very important event. And I don't know if when you read this, ever wonder, why is this here? Why is this event so important? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he transfigure himself to the apostles? Well, there's more than one reason, I would say. And for the context of 2 Peter that he is trying to communicate here, one of those reasons is a revelation about his second coming. And I'll get to that. But first one, what I want to kind of draw your attention to is that this had to do with Peter and the apostles. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look in Matthew 16, so if you're still there, you may not even have to turn your Bibles. You will see in verse 13 and onwards that there's that famous proclamation or acknowledgement by Peter who Jesus is. You know, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, Elijah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist, you know, those are all the rumors. And then Jesus asked Peter, or to them actually, but who do you say that I am? And then verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to say to him, no man has revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father from heaven, he has revealed this to you, this amazing proclamation of faith. Acknowledgement who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah in the line of David. All these things are true. But then, a little bit later, Peter sees this. You see, in Peter's life, he first made a proclamation of faith. He made a step of faith to say this, and then very soon, that was confirmed. He heard God the Father proclaim to them, "This is my son." You're right, Peter. You're right about him. And in many ways, it reflects how our life is. At times, we have to make those steps of faith first before we get confirmation. We want at times confirmation first and then we're going to go forward. But walk of faith often is the opposite. You put your trust in the Lord, not just faith in faith, but faith in the Lord, trust and confidence in Him. And then as you make that step, the Lord starts adding confirmations. And this was the case for them. In you know, Mark 8, 27, 30 and Luke 9, 18, 21 also speak about this proclamation. So that's first thing. Now, second one is that the Lord wanted to show them His glory. You see, they witnessed Jesus in His body that He had on this earth, fully human. And to an extent, it's hard to understand how much they understood about Jesus at that point. Because you remember as they were starting to walk with Jesus and starting to witness miracles, and He will do a miracle of silencing the sea, or you know, the Sea of Galilee, I mean, when He would walk on the water and see these amazing miracles, they would go and say, "Who is this man?" At times they were fully uncertain. And now you get to this point and, you know, He makes this proclamation and to an extent, I don't think He fully understood what He was saying until the mountain transfiguration happened. And then He saw Jesus in His glory, as we were described in Moses and Elijah. Moses representative of the law and Elijah representative of the prophets, in a sense, all of the Old Testament testifying of Jesus. So you had the whole scripture speaking, look, this is the Messiah. And then they would see Him glorified, understanding He's not just a human being only, but something more to that. And then they hear a voice from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." And instead of saying, "Hear me," He says, "Hear Him." Adding a great weight to Jesus. And I think for Peter, James, and John, as they're kind of overwhelmed with this, it's no surprise Peter, in his custom, starts to speak nonsense. But as they go down and talk among themselves, like, what did we just witness? It took them a while to process all of that, but they started to understand and they got to see the glory of God. It's interesting when you look in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, you have this famous introduction or prequel to the Gospels. In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God, and so forth. But then you get to verse 14 where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. It says, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When He says that, I think He is referring to the mountain transfiguration. They got to see Jesus in glory. This very truth that was recorded to us in this event of when He transfigured Himself. He said, we've seen it. He came and dwelt with us. He understood everything about Jesus and said, we got to see His glory. And then thirdly, this is related to the second coming of Jesus. Why I say this? Well, because it is, in a sense, a prequel to the second coming. You know, when Jesus came for the first time, in the first coming of the Messiah, He came as a servant. He came in human body, fully human. Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. What was the birth of Jesus? A humble, insignificant in many ways, born in a stable, out of the sight of everyone, except the animals and the rest of the creation. And then the shepherds, it was declared that he was born, and eventually the wise men come sometime later to give him gifts. The only time in his early childhood when he was fully recognized for who he was. And it wouldn't be like that until the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The only time Jesus allowed for people to come and worship him, rightfully so. Because he was the king, he was the Messiah. But his mission wasn't to come and conquer and rule on earth, but rather to bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth, to the hearts of men, and transform them. But scripture also speaks about the second coming, a different one, a glorious one. One where it's clearly seen that every eye will see him, where everybody will know who he is. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's the second coming. And the Old Testament scriptures speak of both. That's why there was a confusion among religious leaders, even among the disciples, in regards to Jesus at times. But they got to see his glory. Now, again, why is this significant? Why? How can I tell you that this is referring also to the second coming? But look again in Matthew's Gospel, last verse of chapter 16. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom." He's simply saying, some of you will see this. Now, all of the disciples died. 1900 years have passed since the last one has died. Is Jesus ruling on earth right now in his kingdom and power and that? No. So obviously he wasn't referring to something mystical, but rather something very real. And that was this event. Because now after, verse 1 of 17, after this statement, 6 days later, three of them got to witness it. Now, in some ways, you can say that John had an even greater sense of seeing it through the vision that was given to him for the book of Revelation. But three of them did. It's just that some, not just at one, but some of you, Peter, James, and John, got to witness what Jesus said, coming in the kingdom. They got a preview of what it's going to be like. When Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1 into heaven, as the disciples were beholding up in heaven, the angels came and said, "Look, why are you staring up in heaven? The same Jesus that you saw go away, in like manner, he's going to come back." And this is what he's referring to. And we will see in 2 Peter, specifically later on, he will talk about the second coming. That there's mockers in the last days who will be mocking the idea, of Jesus' return because so much time has passed and nothing has happened. And he wrote that to encourage us. So Peter, you can turn back to Peter, wants us to, in a way, look beyond this basic testimony of the Mount of Transfiguration, even though that is the starting point. You know, everything that they hoped for or believed about Jesus was, in a sense, confirmed on that day. And again, as he said, he says to them, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he says this, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on a holy mountain." One of the interesting things about the voice of the Lord in the New Testament, overall in the Scriptures, you don't hear God the Father speaking that much. There are times, obviously, but not that many times. And in the Gospels, whenever he speaks, is obviously connected to the Son. What's the other time? Then, yeah, the baptism. Voice came from heaven. Same words. This is my son. Confirming again to those present who he is. Here, same thing. And I think it's important to understand the weight of these things, that he's actually going to make the point here very soon. Is that experiences have their place. Meaning, in our walk with the Lord, there are times, events that happen, experiences that we have with him that are good, encouraging, powerful. Where we witness a miracle of some sort or just something amazing that maybe a time when you shared a gospel with somebody and you just knew it was the Lord working through you and you could see the conviction being brought to that person and life transformed in front of your eyes. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be a good thing. And we, at times, would love to have more of those experiences. But experiences are not enough. There's actually something much more greater than experience. And that is the word from the Lord. That brings all confirmation, as he will make the point in following verses. You see, so often the big weight is put, even today in the church, that we need to have an experience. What was your experience of the church? What was your experience of worship? What was your experience? That's the wrong emphasis. Remember children of Israel in the wilderness? Daily experiences with the Lord of all sorts, even prior to exiting Egypt, literally experience after experience. Yet what was the description of the people of that day? Stubborn, stiff-necked, unbelieving. They could not enter the promised land. And that I find fascinating. When you start looking in the scriptures, the people that had the greatest walk with the Lord were not the ones who had the greatest experiences, but had the greatest appreciation for the voice of the Lord, the Word of God. David, Moses, and so forth. It was God's Word that ultimately mattered to them the most. That was the foundation that everything was built from. And all these other things were just supplements. And that's one of the things that we will see as he trying to communicate. You see, one of the faults of experience is that once you have one, you want another one. And then you never are satisfied. Experiences don't bring satisfaction. If we seek after them, they will not satisfy. Because once you have it, you want it again and again and again and again. The only satisfaction comes from the Word. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's where everything lies. So that's why we read in verse 19. So he speaks about this event, Mount Transfiguration, that they've seen and whatever. They heard the voice, and then he goes, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And notice, first thing that he says, this, what they've seen, just confirmed the prophetic word. And he puts the prophetic word as a light, the word of the Scripture. In a sense, what he is doing here, he is putting greater weight on the prophetic word, the Scriptures, than the experience. Now, that doesn't mean that he's somehow neglecting his experience as important, or that he is not seeing necessarily his testimony as the light of the Scripture, because we will see that he does later in chapter 3. But what he is saying is that idea of the Old and New Testament being confirmed, the Word being confirmed. then there's this great harmony in the scriptures, in our men's study. That's one of the things we started to discuss in our, you know, how to study the Bible. And as we move forward in deeper and deeper in our study, one of the elements we'll discuss is this harmony of the scripture. That scripture interprets scripture. There's no isolated verse in the scripture. There's no like, oh, this verse is so different in, you know, than everything else that, you know, you can develop your own theory even though this agrees with the flow of the rest of the scripture. That's not how it is. There's certainty in God's word. And if someone was to ask us, and if we were to be honest, what would we rather have? Peter, James, John experience of seeing Jesus transfigured? Or just have the testimony from the scriptures? What will matter to us most? I think for most of us, we'll say, I will want to see it. Yet Peter says, no, we have a much surer word of prophecy here. That's one of the translations. Much surer word of prophecy. Saying, this is where our weight should be. Not in, hey, look what I had. And I find it so sad that in the day and age we live, we don't seem satisfied with the scriptures anymore. Look, let me give you a perfect example. Scripture talks about hell. Scripture talks about heaven as real places. The greatest prophet of hell, so to say, was Jesus. He talked about it more than anyone else. Jesus also was the one who talked about kingdom of heaven. We also have a glimpse of it in the book of Revelation. Paul talks about it in his letters. Not much is told to us about what it's going to be like in heaven, except that we will have a new body, that when we're absent from this body, we are present with the Lord, that we will be worshiping Him, but not tons of details. In heaven, there's absence of sadness and sorrow. Sin is no longer bound to us. We're free from it and things like that. And that's it. Yet, when a book comes out of somebody supposedly being in heaven, everybody rushes to buy it. Or the movie's made, more than one. And they go, wow, this is so cool. Shows that heaven is real. Really? Didn't Jesus talk about it? Like, is the word of a child more important than the word of Jesus? Don't get me wrong, I'm not putting anyone down. This is just the reality, how we are. We really put emphasis on things that the scripture tells us not to. It's the words. And in times it reveals that we doubt God's word more than we doubt the words of men. That's why we find ourselves, church finds itself in a place. That's why there's so many starving Christians. Ignorant and deceived, going after wind of doctrine or being deceived out of faith because they don't know the word. Remember when Da Vinci Code came out by Dan Brown? So many people like lost their faith. Really? Like they know so little of the scripture and facts of history that they were moved by complete fiction. Literally. Almost every statement in that book and every page, there's a false claim. Yet, and easily proven that it's false. Yet so many lost their faith. Why? Because they were not established in the truth. The word of a man was more valuable to them than the word of God. And it's probably partially because from the pulpits, the word of man is more exalted than the word of God. Peter just says, look, what we've seen was confirmed by the scripture. And that's a great pattern. To have this, look, no matter what you experience, no matter what you think, no matter how you pray and feel that God is leading you, look to the scripture to confirm it. And if you get no scriptural confirmation, don't make a move. Don't set your peg there and start building your tent. Scripture needs to establish the truths that you think you're experiencing because it's the ultimate truth. it confirms. Again, it's the light that shines in the dark place. Dark place would be the world, right? And meaning that you use the word to guide you through the darkness of this world. Your word is what? A lamp to my feet, a light unto my path, David says. Oh yeah. That's what guides us. That's what should be, what literally imagining that this physical thing, you just walk through life with Bible in front of you, using as a guide. I think sometimes we find ourselves in struggles solely because we don't use the light to be the light. So we stumble because we walk in darkness. Have you ever pretended to see in dark from somebody? Like the light turns off and say, like, hey, can you see? Yeah, of course I can see. And then you tripped. I've done it multiple times. I had a friend in the army who was legally blind, specifically at nighttime. And so he did not... Well, the officers knew he was blind, so he never was on guard duty until one night when we were short on manpower. So he was set up on a post, and it was him and another guy who had a problem staying awake. So you had a blind guy and a guy who sleeps all the time. Well, it was mandatory where I'm from. And so they're there, and there was a post kind of set outside, separate from everyone. So the guy that falls asleep was snoring away. The blind guy was hearing noises. And all of a sudden, we start hearing bullets. You know, everything and massive firing. And so all the camp is, you know, alerts. Troops are dispatched there. Bottom line was he saw something, even though he was in darkness and he couldn't see anything. He didn't bother to go through the procedure or anything, turning any lights to illuminate where he thought he heard movements. Literally, there was nothing there. Massive bullets used up for no reason, just because he assumed. And it was just a great picture, reminder for me, when you try to go through this life blind, you start firing. In dangers of that is you can hurt an innocent person. You can hurt yourself. You can jeopardize yourself, your safety in many ways, by just acting without guidance. We have this light to guide us through this life. And if we don't use it, we will stumble. This is, do well to heed. Pay attention to it. And then he goes on to say that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. Now, as I mentioned, this book is written to deal with false teachers, false teaching. Paul wrote several of his letters to address false teachings. John will write his first letter, 1 John, to address false teaching. James in some ways, but Jude more also wrote to address some false teaching. Even that early on in the church, there was those who were teaching falsely. And they would take Scripture and then give their own interpretation, their own twist to it. And so many cults and false teachers, and even sometimes religions, would sometimes utter just use the Scriptures to show proof their belief. Every cult member that I talk to, without exaggeration, go, look, in the Bible, this verse tells this about our leader or this and that. Completely taken out of context. Completely false interpretation. Because that's the reality. That's what false teachers do. When we get to chapter 2, he'll discuss more about it, how that looks like. And we'll go a little bit more into that. But it's this idea of, well, I'm just going to read it, and whatever I like in it, I'll just apply it in any way I want to. Every false teacher that I know of says, the Lord spoke to me. They do. I had a vision. And, you know, I read my Bible, I prayed, and you know, this is what I need to do. And it, even as Christians, we make that mistake. You know, Christians go, well, I prayed about it, and I feel the Lord is leading me. Like, that's the end of everything. No longer you can argue, is that the right decision or not that they want to make? If you just do the simple thing, go on, you know, use your phone or your computer, just type in Bible search and type, the Lord spoke to me. How many times that appears? And then you just take that and quote that and you go, look, the Lord spoke to me, and you make references to that. And then you start saying your own thing. Look, the scripture is backing me up. There's too much freedom at times. People go into passages in the Old Testament and just apply it in any way they want to. Ignoring to whom it was written, to whom it is given. There's a proper way of dealing with the scripture, and in a proper way. And again, Peter will address this again, specifically in chapter 3. He will make the reference how, you know, the, let's give a small peek there. In verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of the scriptures. Untaught. Untrained in some ways. Doesn't mean you have to have a training to understand the scripture, but the idea is I'm doing it in a wrong way. You know, he'll talk about the false teachers in chapter 2 and verse 3 that, you know, they use deceptive words, you know, and they twist the scriptures. In many cases, they deny the coming of our Lord and so forth. And again, when we were doing our study on Fridays for men, you know, address this issue of hermeneutics, of proper approach to scriptures, and the context is the key. You have to stay within the context. What's the point of the letter? What was said before? What was said after? And even on Friday, it was, I think, great for everybody as we discussed this. You know, you take even one, two simple sentences, and you take a word, and you go a little bit backwards and forward, and all the depth of understanding that comes, because you realize you're not just, oh, assuming interpretation, but rather you're paying attention to what's being said. The Holy Spirit gave these words, as Peter says. Therefore, Holy Spirit is needed for understanding. So prayer is an essential, any scriptural reading or studying, you need to pray. In 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, read, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. You need the Spirit of God to be aid, no matter what, no matter how trained you are. Even for me, if I just rely on my own wisdom and experiences and all the studying in the past, it doesn't do anything. The Holy Spirit is the key ingredient to it all. 2 Timothy 2:15-16. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But profane and idle babblings shun away. There's a right way. You have to invest. You can't just like, oh, jump however you want. Later in 2 Timothy again, chapter 3:16-17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We already discussed this, you know, that's why we do verse by verse teaching through the whole Bible. We don't leave anything out. No stone unturned, in a sense. Because all of Scripture is inspired, given by God, profitable for everything. And notice, it's not just for doctrine and encouragement, but for correction. There's things we read in the scripture, I think, every time, and we find words of correction, but an encouragement as well. Proper understanding of the grace of God and how it works, and you know, understanding that if we have to deal with this sword, as it is referred to in Ephesians 6, sword of the Spirit, you know, the truth, the Word of God. We have to be careful with it. Hebrews 4 calls the Word of God a two-edged sword. You can use it rightfully. A sword or a knife can be used in a right way and it can be extremely beneficial. Or you can be a Peter and you can hack people's ears off. It's your choice. And so there is some sense of being careful how we approach it. Because it is His word, not ours. Now, one of the also things is that we have to understand why this is said also in its context here is that this private interpretation means that these prophets did not came up with these words on their own. It's like, oh, whatever. No, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. As he says, prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, in some ways, we can't fully understand how this happened. Because it's clear that God used these men, inspired them to write these things down, while preserving their individuality. It's not like even when Muslims or Mormons or many other cults claim that their leaders had this inspiration, it was this fully kind of guided process. No, it was Holy Spirit coming upon a person, inspiring them and using their individual styles of writing, thinking, expressing themselves to pen things down. That doesn't mean that every time they spoke and everything they did, it wasn't written down that they did under the same inspiration, but the scriptures that we do have came as a result of God moving through them, upon them. By the way, this word moved literally means to be carried along as a ship is carried by the wind. And that kind of partially helps us understand this idea of inspiration. And it's important when it comes to the scriptures. Scriptures are inspired, all of it, all scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. They were guided by the Spirit. They were not inventions of men. And when we did our apologetics class a while back, we discussed a little bit how we can know that we can trust the Scriptures. So I'm not going to go into that right now. But also the another important thing to understand about the Scriptures is that the idea of infallibility of the Scriptures. And that means that when the Scripture speaks, you know, or the things recorded in the Scripture, it means that there's an authority, an enduring nature to it. It doesn't fail. It's not like any other human word and other human claims. It has an internal value. In John 10, Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said that not a single jot or tittle won't be passed away from the law. Like it can't be moved. It's eternal in nature. We discussed in 1 Peter, the word of the Lord endures forever. It's in that way infallible. It cannot fail. Human wisdom, human words, will they pass away? All sorts of human wisdom throughout history has been shared and eventually changed and altered, and at times had its height and then dropped down. But scripturally speaking, it just continues to endure, no matter how much persecution, how much attempts to silence it has been put, it always endured. And we've discussed that before. And then one of the last things I want to address in regards to the Scriptures is that I believe it's inerrant. It has no error in it. As one scholar put it, inerrancy simply means that the Bible is without error. It's a belief that in total truthfulness and reliability of God's words. that Word of God is totally without error in the original, not only in the doctrine, but in history, science, chronology, and all other areas. And I think that can be demonstrated easily, and we've seen it as we've gone through our studies, as we go just verse by verse through the study. That's why we study, because we believe that it's important, every part of it. It can be tested, valued. And that's what he is saying here in 2 Peter. It wasn't like, it's not a human invention. Again, so many ways it could be used to demonstrate this. But one of the ways that I want to remind us is what he starts speaking about, prophetic words. When you look at prophecy on its own, we're not discussing every other part, but I'm just taking prophecy at the moment. In the Old Testament, the last Old Testament book before Jesus was about 400 years prior to him. There's about 300 prophecies that deal with the coming Messiah and his first coming that were fulfilled by Jesus regarding the place that he would be born, that something, if he was not God, could not control, the manner in which he would be born, to whom he would be born, describing what will happen during his lifetime, during his ministry, the way he would die. Actually, Book of Daniel, chapter 9, 24 to 27, in verse 26, you find exact reference to the time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, reference about his resurrection and so forth. Mathematically speaking, it's just impossible that any of this would happen by accident. And these are not vague prophecies, these are very specific. The way he would die, what will happen when he was going to be executed. For example, not a single bone will be broken. Yet the two thieves around him had bones broken, Jesus did not. He died on time, kind of interestingly, think about it. And so many other things, that the clothing that he will have will be shared among those who are crucifying him. All these things fulfilled by him. The probability, the mathematical probability of these things is so low of happening just by accident. They happen by design. And also, if you just look at reliability, just simply using the New Testament, one of my favorite references, history, one of my favorite topics. You know, I remember as an atheist, those comments that I would make that I heard so many other make. Well, we don't know, is it truthful? We cannot know when it was written and so forth. Until you really start digging into it. And you realize the reliability of these historical accounts. That no sane historian, I would say, and it's true for, they're not Christians. Any historian, any recognized historian acknowledges some simple facts. One, that the New Testament accounts, the Gospel accounts are reliable historical documents. None of them dismiss it. Those who do are considered really weird by the experts. And if they are, they're a really small number. They're reliable historical accounts. And when we did our class in apologetics, I laid out to you four arguments from non-believer scholars that are established facts about Jesus. One, that he was a real person. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, we don't know if he was even real? Every historian will go and say, this is nonsense. Some famous atheistic historians have said it has been a great embarrassment for them when they hear their colleagues talk about, well, Jesus never existed, who are not historians. And so forth. You just go in, and the fact that he was crucified, that he died on that cross, that the tomb was empty, Those are all accepted historical facts. This is all this evidence confirming to us that this word is the truth. Actually, in the day and age we live, we have a blessing of daily being established in validity of the scriptures. Yet, in the day and age we live, more and more people walk away from trusting this word, which is sad. Every year, I don't know if we still have it, but we had for the last year 10 major archaeological discoveries that, you know, confirmed the Bible. In Israel, archaeologists, when they're going to look for a new place, they don't go and let's kind of guess around where we're going to search or look to some sources. The first place they go to is the Bible, both Old and the New Testament. And these are some archaeologists who may be Orthodox Jews, in a sense, that those who are not fully believing that Jesus is their Messiah. But they will still go to the New Testament. This light is given to us. And it's a sure word. And so when we deal with it, we have to understand that this is inspired word of God. Something that speaks to our hearts and mind and soul that can guide us in our daily life. And I think so often we can forget that. And I don't, this is the thing for all of you here. But we can as well. It's just the light that the Lord has given to us. And we do well when we heed everything we found in it. So we're going to stop here before we move in chapter 2, Lord willing, next Sunday. And I just want to leave us with this thought. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You do well if this is center of your life. Not just on Sundays, you go in the morning, start with the word. Use every opportunity you have to be in it. Study to show yourself approved. Let's pray.